Our text this evening is found in those well-known words in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 and verse 97. So if you'll turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to Psalm 119, we'll be considering together verse 97, which reads, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love thy law." In many ways, what we love defines who we are. The Apostle Paul, for example, sets a contrast, and he says, there are lovers of God, on one hand, and there are those who are lovers of themselves. Lovers of God versus lovers of themselves. Those who have Jehovah as their God, and those whose God is their belly, Paul says. And so what we love, what we're passionate about, what our hearts are captivated by, in many ways defines who we are, what's important to us, what makes us tick, why we take the priorities we do, why we think the things we do, and so on. And so it is very interesting, I think illuminating, for us to turn to this passage and hear this believer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying, "Oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law." Now, there are many in our day who, hearing those words, if perhaps quoted off the cuff without necessarily being read directly from the Scriptures, there are many in the church today that would throw up their hands in alarm and say to anyone who cries out, "Oh, how I love thy law," they would say, "Ah, legalist." A legalist. Who could say that they love the law of God, but a legalist? Paul says that we're not under the law, but under grace. But these, of course, have not been taught rightly the truth of God's word, because that same Paul, in that same book, says in Romans chapter 7, words that are nearly identical to what we read here in Psalm 119. First of all, in verse 12, Paul says, Romans 7, verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." But then he goes on in verse 22 and says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." It's another way of saying, "Oh, how I love thy law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now, we see this elsewhere. We see it in Psalm 1, where it speaks about loving and meditating upon God's law. We see it Joshua, as he was thrust into the work that God had set in his hand, saying, "This is what I delight in, to delight in God's law day by day, living upon it as my bread." And we could turn to many other places in Scripture to find a similar theme. Here we have the heartbeat of the Christian. And I think one way of coming at this, to come at this text and ask the question, why? Why does the Christian love God's law? Why does the Christian say with the Apostle Paul, "It is my delight. I delight in the law of God after the inward man"? And I think one way of answering that question, why is it that the believer loves or delights in God's law, is to approach it with what we sometimes call the threefold use of the law. So let me just remind you, for most of you this will be review, but for the children especially, these are good concepts to have grabbed a hold of and mastered in your mind, the threefold use of the law. Now, we need to distinguish, because some of you may be thinking of the three parts of the Old Testament law, or the threefold division of the law. So, children, remember, we have the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, and then we have the judicial law, or the civil law, which belonged to the nation of Israel as a body politic in the Old Testament, which, as our confession says in 19:4, expired with the state of Israel. And then we have, thirdly, the ceremonial law, and that would include the clean and unclean laws and the purity laws and the laws pertaining to the sacrifices and the temple worship and many other things. So there was the moral law and the judicial law and the ceremonial law, right? But that's not what we're talking about here this evening. We're talking about the use of the law. So we're taking the moral law, that first compartment, the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we all know well, and we're saying there are three primary uses of that moral law. So this is part of the backdrop here of Reformed theology, the development of these three uses of God's moral law. And that's where I want us to focus, because I think it's a good lens through which to answer the question, why do we love the law? Why do we delight in the law? It'll help get us, I think, a faithful and biblical answer. So let me just remind you what the threefold use of the law is. And there are a variety of ways of describing it. My penchant for alliteration has led me to describe it in terms of revealing something, restraining something, and as a rule. So we have three uses. The first is that it reveals, the second is that it restrains, and the third is that it is a rule. People have described it in other ways. The theological terminology would be the pedagogical use of the law, the civil use of the law, and then the normative use of the law, for those who have interest in that sort of thing. But let me describe it for you. So the first use of the law, what I'm referring to as the revealing aspect of the law shows us who God is. It reveals God to us. It opens up vistas for us to understand the character of God, the attributes of God, the majesty and glory of God. It sets God himself before us. I mean, this is one of the reasons we have come to love God's law, because we love God himself. And one of the reasons we insist the moral law is a permanent, universal, transcultural standard of right and wrong for all people in all time is because it is a transcript of God's own holiness. And so it reveals something about God. It also reveals something about us. So it exposes our sin. It reveals our sin to us. And in doing so, it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, looking to his righteousness to be credited to our account. So that's the first use of the law. Second use of the law, the civil use, or what I'm calling the restraining use, is that use of the law which curbs people's transgression. So the law cannot change a person's heart, but it can put brakes on their conduct. It can be a restraining influence. So children raised in a Christian home, being taught God's law, even when unconverted, go out with a sense of restraint upon them because of their knowledge and acquaintance with what God requires in his law. It curbs some of the outbreaks of rebellion. And so it would include things like the dread of punishment. God has said, this is right, this is wrong, and I will punish it. And it works in the church. It has a force within the community as a whole. You see it even in a godly magistrate where the law of God is being upheld, has a restraining influence upon the population. And so it provides, in a sense, limited degrees of justice prior to the last judgment. The third use of the law is what I'm calling the rule, or what's been called theologically the normative use. And this is the use of the law for the Christian that gives us guidance on how to walk in a way that glorifies and pleases the Lord. So if our hearts are set aflame with a desire to love the Lord and to please him, God says, here's my law, here's the path, run here, run in this way. This is what is honoring to me. This is what pleases me. And so we love him, and in loving him, we keep his commandments, and knowing what pleases him is defined for us by the rule of God's moral law. Right? So we have the threefold use of the law. That helps us. So understanding how the law is used biblically will help us appreciate why it is that the believer loves God's law, why the believer delights in God's law. And this, just as a side, before we kind of launch into the substance here, this has been an important factor in the dialogue historically between the Lutherans and the Reformed. So if you go back to the Reformation, Melanchthon, the Lutheran disciple and successor of Luther, dialogued with Calvin on the third use of the law. Melanchthon wasn't, you know, was pretty sound. But Lutheranism in general has jettisoned the third use of the law. The Reformed have emphasized God's moral law is a rule to guide us on what pleases him. The Lutherans have rather focused on the first two uses and have said, no, what we think of the law, when we think of the law, we think of it as exposing your sin and driving you to Christ for justification. And in a sense, restraining sin as well. But that first use especially. And they have been reticent to emphasize the third use of God's law. But that ends up leaving them handicapped practically in terms of the Christian life. And so that's just a little bit of background. But let's look then at this theme of loving God's law in more detail. And so first of all, we can delight in it because we delight or love its comprehensive holiness. We love the law of God because of its comprehensive holiness. In Exodus 20, we have God's presence being manifest to his people. And their response is to say, let not God speak with us. We are meeting with God here, and it is dreadful. It's fearful. Moses, you come. We know you. You're safe. We can handle you. But don't let God speak with us. What was happening? God was revealing himself in the giving of his law to his people. And so it was showing God's glory. It was showing his holiness, his nature. This is who God is. This is what he is like. And we are to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Now, this is very unlike the Greek gods and the Roman gods who succeeded them and the pantheon of all these semi-quasi deities who were distorted and sinful and full of lust and pride and greed and anger and unrestrained malice and on in very marked contrast to that. We have this God of absolute purity and holiness. It's interesting, and I just glanced back this afternoon in my reflections upon the Ten Commandments without even leaving the Ten Commandments as they're given to us in Exodus 20. It is very illuminating to think of how much we are told about God himself in those Ten Commandments. We think of the Ten Commandments as God giving us our duties. But you go back and look for yourself how much just within the Ten Commandments God is telling us what we're to believe about himself. So, for example, in those commandments, it speaks about the fact that he is our Lord, Jehovah. It speaks about the fact that he is our God. It speaks about the fact that he is the deliverer of his people. It speaks in the second commandment about the fact that he is a jealous God, that he is just in the third commandment, that he is also merciful to generations who follow him. He is the creator, as we see in the fourth commandment. He is the one who gives good gifts to his people, as you see in the fifth commandment. And we could go on and on. This is without even leaving the Ten Commandments themselves. A revelation of God's own perfection. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as my Father is perfect, that perfection is defined and exhibited in God's moral law. And so the more we understand the law's comprehension and comprehensive holiness, the more we will understand what it reveals to us about God's own glory and perfection. And of course, God is requiring of us full conformity. Our whole man is to be fully conformed to the whole law of God, forbidding the least detraction or omission from all that he requires. And so that means it reaches our mind, it reaches our will, it reaches our emotions, our words, our actions, our gestures, our motives, our thoughts, and on and on and on. All of these things, no stone left unturned. And, of course, the opposite is binding. So God gives us a duty. Failure to do that duty is a sin. He forbids a sin of us. And to do that, of course, is a transgression. He gives us both promises and threatenings, and they are two halves of a whole. You can't have the one without the other. People love the promises of God, and so we ought to. But the promise and the threatening go together and are actually inextricably tied to one another. The promise necessitates the threatening, and the threatening necessitates the promise. And so we have both. The law of God gives us comprehensive holiness in terms of searching out all kinds of sin, every conceivable sin in the world. Anywhere in all of history can be tied and traced to one of the Ten Commandments or more. In some cases, perhaps all of them. The causes, the means, the occasions, the appearances of sin, all of this rooted in God's comprehensive holiness as exhibited in the Ten Commandments. What does that mean? Well, it means this. This is, in a sense, it's hard for me to say. I'm going to say something very strong. But it is absolutely, irrefutably biblical. If someone does not love God's law, they do not love God. Anyone who does not love God's law doesn't love his law because they don't love him. You can't say, I love God, and not love his law. The New Testament reinforces this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so you look at the demands that God's law makes. John says in 1 John, these commandments are not grievous. Another way of translating it is, they're not burdensome to you. The commandments are liberating. It is the law of liberty. They're not grievous or burdensome to you. If you view them as grievous or burdensome, it is because you find God to be a burden. If you find the law of God and the implications of its outworking in your life, whether it be in the worship of God or in the duties that God requires of us in our Christian life or in the things that it reveals about himself, if you find yourself bored with this, the problem is you are bored with God himself. And this is taking it down to the root, which is where we need to be. Secondly, delighting in its conviction of sin. We said that it reveals our sin and it restrains our sin. Now, this is never going to be the case for the natural man. Delighting in the conviction of sin, that seems ludicrous, maybe even monstrous to some. Delighting in the pain of conscience that comes. Conviction and compunction, the searching nature of God's law. The natural man could never have an appetite for this, could never, ever, ever approach understanding such thing. That would be bizarre to them. And yet, for the Christian, the believer says, thank the Lord, he convicts us of mercy. He convicts us of sin. It is a mercy. It is the mercy of God that we are convicted of sin. Think of it, think of it physically. You know, at first you might say to yourself, if I didn't feel pain, what a wonderful thing that would be. It would be a wonderful world if I didn't feel physical pain. So I could, you know, hit my head against the door and it wouldn't hurt me. And I could, you know, hit my fist against wood and it wouldn't hurt me, and so on. But if you think for just a little bit more, you realize that would be horrific. There are people who actually have that physical condition, and it is horrible. They accidentally lean upon something sharp, they cut themselves open, and they're bleeding without realizing it. They lean up against the stove, and their flesh is on fire, and they can't feel it. And you can think of many other examples. It would be horrible in this condition and circumstances to not feel pain in the way that I'm describing it anyway. It is a mercy to be alert to the fact that something is of bodily threat or harm to us. So the Christian, because of sin in this world, we have sorrow and pain because of sin. But because of sin, our soul is also pained, and it is a mercy for us to feel the conviction that God brings because of the presence of that sin. God's law defines sin for us. You see it in Romans 7 and verses 7, the second half of verse 7. You see it in 1 John 3, where we're told that sin is defined by lawlessness. So another way of putting the connecting the dots is to say that sin, if the law of God is a revelation of God himself, and if sin is a violation of the law, what that means is that sin is the opposite of God. And so for the Christian, anything that is in us that is opposed to God or that is opposite to God ought to be mercifully a grief to us. Our love for the Lord, our attachment to the Lord, our desire to glorify the Lord means that whenever we have in our persons something present that is opposed to God and opposite of his character, it's going to pain and convict us. And we want it to be so because we want to be rid of it by God's grace. And so that has all sorts of implications. On the negative side, we are reminded regularly in our meditation upon God's law that we have not yet arrived. We have not yet arrived. No one save Christ has ever kept the law perfectly, and no one will save Christ. And so that brings us to humility before the Lord. God humbles us. God keeps us low. He resists the proud. We don't want to be up there. He gives grace to the humble. That's where we want to be. Well, the Lord humbles us under his law through the exposure of our sin, and thus puts us in the path of growing, increasing grace. He pierces the depth of our soul, showing us our need for more Christ-likeness, causing us to hate sin as well as to kill by the help of God's Spirit whatever is against God. But it also, think of it the opposite direction, if you will, the positive direction as well, because it teaches us how to walk and live in a way that is pleasing to him. So if our heart throb is to please him and glorify him, we're grateful for the fact that he's redeemed us and saved us from our sin. He has reconciled us to us. He's given us an eternal inheritance and all these blessings. Our hearts are brimming with the desire to please him. Well, it's merciful for him to come and say, well, here's the path. Here's the way in which you can walk and live to glorify me. It gives us wisdom. We'll return to this in a minute, for decisions that we have to make, living before him. The way of the transgressor is hard. We prove this ourselves, and we see it exhibited in others daily. We see people who say, no, no, I'm going to do it my way. I know what the Bible says, and I'm going to disobey. We say to ourselves, the way of the transgressor is hard. You fool, you need to be saved from yourself. Because when you run opposite to what God has given to us, it is self-destructive. It will result in heaps and heaps of devastation. The way of God is full of blessing. The way of God that is redeemed run in is full of blessing. We're living as God designed us to live. Of course, it should bring blessing. This is true of not only the individual, of course, this is true of the nations. Right. We desire for nations to own the crown rights of King Jesus, to bow before the King and to serve him and love him and to promote the true religion and to rule in accord with the standard of his own law, the moral law that he's given to us. And you can see this in places like Deuteronomy 4 in verse 6. Keep therefore, it's speaking of the law, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Even in the Old Testament economy, the law given to the nation of Israel was to be a light and example and model to the Gentile nations, so that they could see and walk in that same light. Thirdly, we're to delight or love God's law and delight in it because His law makes Christ precious to us. It makes Christ precious to us. We saw one of the uses is that it shows us God, shows us ourselves, and drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover the Lord Jesus as more and more precious day by day. The more we live, the more we see our sin, the more we delight in the Savior. How thankful we are that there's a Redeemer who shed His blood to cleanse us from all of our sins. When we first came to believe, we saw but a fraction of who we were and what we were. And we have only come to see more as time has gone on, and He has become more delightful to us. We look at the Lord Jesus and we think of Him perfectly obeying all of the demands of God's law, fully obeying that law for us, so that we would have a record of perfect righteousness that could be credited to our account, clothing us and making us acceptable before the Lord. His righteousness imputed to us. We think of what a delight it is to be united to Christ, to think Christ died for us, to think that Christ has done all of these things, been dead and buried and raised and ascended, all for us and much more, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We appreciate the fact that this is the ground of our justification, of our acceptance before God in the court of heaven. God requires perfection to have fellowship with Him. That's derived from the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus is made more precious. You take away the law. If you don't love the law of God, you don't delight in the law of God, you don't meditate on the law of God after the inward man, you will have a truncated, abbreviated, reduced appreciation and delight in Christ and His accomplished work. A law-hating people not only lose the law, they lose their appreciation for the gospel and for the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lowering the law is, in fact, a backdoor attack on the gospel itself. That brings us, lastly, to loving God's law because of its wisdom. This is especially highlighting that third use of the law as a rule for God's people. Delighting in God's law, loving it, because it is our wisdom. It is our understanding that God gives to us. This is really the theme of Psalm 119. We see it over and over and over. In verse 105, as someone prayed this evening, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But notice how just after our text in verse 97, it goes on to speak about some of the implications. "Thou through thy commandments," it's through the law, "through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." Here we have a superlative wisdom, an understanding, a knowledge base that excels those who teach, excels the ancients who have gone before us, and it's all rooted in this captivating love of the law of God. It's what gives us spiritual discernment. If you look at Hebrews 5, passage I've noted before, in verses 13 and 14, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that is to say, those who are grown up or mature or experienced, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised." Their faculties are being trained to discern or distinguish both good and evil. Well, the standard of good and evil is God's law. And so spiritual discernment, which is a mark of maturity, is tied in the New Testament to a growing depth of acquaintance with the law of God. And so you turn back to the Second Reformation era in the 17th century in Britain, and you have the Puritans. And the Puritans are known to this day for their casuistry, the system of careful, meticulous, detailed, reasoned exposition, explication, application of God's law. So the Puritans would take all sorts of human experience, Christian experience, all sorts of knotty and difficult points of points of practice and Christian duty and all sorts of circumstances where we need to understand how the law of God applies, whether it be to the inside or to the outside of the Christian. And there's this body of what the older word is casuistry that they had compiled. What was it? It was careful, painstaking, daily meditation upon God's law. We have a mere glimpse, a very, very abbreviated picture of this in the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. You know, many people read that for the first time and say, whew, I had no idea there was all of that in that one commandment, what's required and what's forbidden. But they're only giving you an abbreviated summary in a catechetical form. We have volumes that have been written that expound way beyond anything that you see there in the catechism. We love the law of God because we delight in its wisdom, the understanding that is provided for us. It is a means of exploring God's ways, of exploring how God has created the world to work, exploring how it is that we can maximally glorify Him, how we can do the most in our very brief time span for His glory. It's rooted here in the love that the godly have for God's law. And so the psalmist says not only that he loves it, that his heart's been captivated by it, but that it's his meditation all the day. Meditating on God's law is soaking in it, becoming saturated by it, wringing out every drop we possibly can of juice and meaning and of depths. It is digging down into the depths of the application of the law of God. Right? The Ten Commandments. What a brilliant summary of the moral law. But the moral law is only summarily comprehended in those Ten Commandments. Any one of those can be traced from Genesis to Revelation, and then from Genesis to Revelation expounded in ways that would excel all of our lifetimes combined and multiplied. There are depths of application that come from careful, painstaking reflection and application of God's law. And the fact is, the more we meditate on it, the more we love it. The more we're astounded by it. The more we're shocked by it. The more we're surprised as more light breaks open and more light is cast on our path. And we turn a corner and discover there's this whole another vista that's just opened up that we never even conceived was there. And our whole life is spent that way. The longer we meditate upon the God's law, the more we are absolutely in love with it. And let me conclude by saying this is what is desperately needed. I'm going to come back to it on Sabbath afternoon, not this theme of loving God's law, but something that is attached to what I'm about to say right now. What is desperately needed is for our children and young people and ourselves and the generation who live around us to love God's law. Anything short of that is inadequate. What's happened is that people will yield to God's law. They'll be pressured into nodding to God's law. They'll reluctantly comply with God's law. They'll tolerate God's law. You know, that's the most that some people, of course, we have on the other side, those who repudiate it and reject it and will have nothing to do with it. But I'm talking about those closer to home. People will say, okay, well, all of the best arguments against law, God's law have been completely decimated. So we're left with it. God's law is here to stay. The moral law, no one's getting rid of it. But what's needed, my friends, is for the people of God to be absolutely in love with it. If our children aren't in love with God's law, it'll never be preserved, kept, proclaimed, upheld, defended in whatever time follows. They have to not only know it. I know God's law is necessary. I know God's law requires X. They have to be brought by the Spirit of God, through the gospel of God, by the grace of God, to absolutely love it. Loving it is what we're aiming at. We want the whole Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter, we want the whole world to fall headlong in love with the law of God. That is what we desperately need. And until we have that much, everything else is just propping up a house of cards. And so the Christian loves God's law. And I've sought with the Lord's help to give you some of the reasons why both the New Testament and the Old Testament believers have and continue to love and delight in the law of God. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, oh, how we love thy law. And we pray, may it be increasingly our meditation every day. Give us, O Lord, to live upon this bread, to delight in it, to be thankful for it, to see the wisdom of it, to delight in the revelation of yourself in it. Give us, O Lord, this heartthrob, delighting in your law after our inward man. We pray that it would be increasingly so, that as the days unfold, that it would be so. We pray for our children. O Lord, we can bring them to the fountain, but we cannot make them drink. We can show them all of the splendor. We can preach and bring them under the preaching of the word, 3 sermons a week. Yet you, O God, must give them your Spirit, that they would indeed love your holy law and make it their own meditation all their life. Grant us these mercies, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.